11:20. So Keith, bring you up to speed. Just before Easter, we started a series on holiness, and then we did kind of a three-part message from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Easter Sunday, where we focused on the motif of kingship and considered what it meant for us to have Jesus as our king. Then we've came back to our series on holiness. The structure of the sermon series so far has been the holiness of God, and so we talked about what it means for God to be set apart, to be perfect in all his attributes, and what that implication is for our lives. And then the second week, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the holiness of Christ. And we realized that it's the holiness of Christ that saves us, it's the holiness of Christ that sanctifies us, and it's the holiness of Christ that sets the bar to which we all seek to attain. We do have a terrible habit sometimes of trying to compare ourselves to other people, but the reality is the only person that we can ever compare ourselves to or should ever compare ourselves to is Jesus. If you're ever feeling sassy, just hold yourself up to Jesus and see how good you are. You come back to earth with like some meteoric speed, don't you? Last week we talked about personal holiness and the fact that holiness is not an option. And if any of this is tweaking, we're following a lot of the chapters out of Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. It was the first book other than the Bible that I ever read as a Christian. And my goodness, that was 1987. Holy moly. You know, yesterday at the restaurant, the waitress, you know, we mentioned it was our anniversary and hoping to get a discount because, you know, we're latent or, you know, lapsed Mennonites. We want our discounts. We can't wait till we're seniors. And then we get a double discount. So she said, oh, congratulations, how long were you married? And we said, 28 years. And she said, wow. And then it just struck me. I said, how old are you? And she said, 19. And I felt so old. And yet in this congregation, that might seem ridiculous because, I mean, you look at Herman Effa. I mean, he was actually counselor to Moses. A lot of people don't know that. He's old. And his children are older than I am. You know what's surprising? This is a rabbit trail. This is for free. That little James Philip that was dedicated here this morning, they shared with me this morning that that is the first male child born along the Effa line in 60 years. 60 years. So that's just kind of exciting for them as a family because, as we all know from kindergarten and forward, that boys are better than girls. No, 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 no. So we talked about our personal holiness and that holiness is not an option. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And holiness is necessary to have fellowship with God because Jesus is light and in there there's no darkness. So how can somebody who's immersed in darkness walk with him who's in the light? And we talked about a couple other things. And so today we're coming to the fourth message in this series, which is a change in kingdoms. And I want everybody to understand that when we become Christians, we make a move. There is a shift. We no longer live in the dominion of sin. We are now citizens in the kingdom of God. And this is so important that we understand that it is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And kingdoms have kings, and Jesus is our king. And if you are under a king, you submit to the king. There's no negotiation. There's no big fat democracies. There's no lobbying. He's the king. You do what he says. It's not a negotiation. It's just a thing. But you know, it's a great thing to be in a congregation that has such a heavy immigration past, a history. My own parents immigrated in 1952 and 1954. They came out of Germany. My mom's father was actually Swiss, so they actually used that. They were living in northern Germany, and he went to go get bread. It was 1945. The Russians were in, and he went to go get bread one day. He never came home. He died in that camp 3 weeks later of typhoid fever. And so my mother and her sister, who was only a year younger than she was, my Tante Annie, went to go bury their father because my grandmother was too sick. And my oldest uncle was in a prisoner of war camp. And so my mom and Tante Annie were the next two oldest. So they had to go at 16 and 15 and go bury their father. A year later, Tante Annie got sick and died. And the only person that could go bury her was my mom. And my grandmother's pet name for my Aunt Annie was Anita, which is what my sister's name is. And you start to think about what people went through, hey? You think about this whole pull out of Europe. They cashed in his Swiss citizenship with the Red Cross, and the Red Cross got them into Switzerland where they were granted asylum. My father paid somebody to smuggle him out, and he went to his sister's place in West Germany. And then he went to Switzerland to learn the craft of cheese making, where he met my mom. And then he went to England, and then he came to Canada, and they settled in Cold Lake, and he kept writing her letters about this land of opportunity, and my mom had an adventurous spirit, so she came in 54 and married him. And that's how we ended up in Canada. The only people in our family to move out, and Gabriella's family, her father and mother were married and had already her oldest brother and her older sister were born in Germany, but in 57 they came. And so we're immigrants. We are the first people to be born outside of Germany or Switzerland in our families, and all of our relatives are over there. And so when they start talking about immigration and everything that you see in the news and the stuff in Emerson, Manitoba, and the asylum, and people don't want them in, and you talk about all of that, it's remarkable to me that less than 10 years removed from the end of World War II, these German immigrants, they come to Alberta, redneck Alberta, and those redneck, uneducated hayseeds welcomed my mom and dad and Gabriella's mom and dad. And they said, there's room for you. There's room for you. And they had to learn a whole new culture. They had to learn a new language. They had to learn a new way of doing and being. Because Canada's not Germany. It's very different. We have this whole conversation about Syrian refugees now, and I wonder how often people miss the point that so many of those Syrian refugees are actually Christians who are being persecuted and are fleeing for their lives. And in the West, we're sitting back saying, I'm not sure if we want them. And you think, how easily we forget 1936 to 1939, when a man named Adolf Hitler was trying to deport Jewish people, and England and America and Canada and France all said, we don't want these people. And Hitler said, fine, I have a final solution. You know, there's something just very, very dark about Canadian history, that we actually turned away two boatloads full of Jewish refugees and sent them back to Germany, and they were interned in Auschwitz. We did that. Canadians did that. What does it mean to move from one situation, one dominion, to another? Because this is the dominion of Canada, right? But what does it mean to move out of Europe, to flee the war, to be a refugee? What does it mean to flee? What does it mean to flee? What does it mean to change countries? What does it mean to have to learn a new anthem? What does it mean? You know, this is so inherent to what we're talking about when we talk about becoming Christians. When we become Christians, we move out of the dominion of darkness, out of the realm of the devil, out of Satan's territory, out of his grasp, out of his clutches, out from under his authority. And we move into the kingdom of God, where we surrender and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ as we bow before the triune God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we say, you are my king. This is a monumental shift. You know, one of the things that just bugs me, I might get in trouble, but I'll tell you, Thomas, because I know you'll keep my secret. One of the things that just bugs me, just irks me to no end, is this line, we are morally free agents. What a bunch of nonsense. We are not morally free agents. I don't know where that comes from. Maybe somebody who's long and deep in theology can take me out back later and school me on this. Morally free agents, what a bunch of nonsense. Do people not have Bibles? Do they not read their Bibles? Do I have to read Romans 6 for people again? You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. But one way or another, you're a slave. You are never this morally free agent. You are never this person that just gets to exist in some morally neutral ground where you just get to decide. You are either a slave to sin, a sinner and condemned with sin, or you are a slave to righteousness, a child of the King, an heir of grace, an heir of the promises, adopted into the family of God. where God the Father becomes your Father, and the same promises that existed to Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel get poured out upon Gentiles, scandals of scandals, and we all come together as one under Christ. You're either one or the other. There's no third option. How often have I talked about this, boys? Hey, you must get sick of listening to this, but I'll tell you. Hey, it's either one way or the other. You're either a goat or you're a sheep. You're either chaff or you're wheat. You're either cold or you're hot. You're one way or the other, but there's no third option. And how much do we love the third option? How much do we want the Baskin Robbins of spirituality? Well, you see, to me, it's a choice. It's a choice. And, you know, to me, religion is like this, multicolored tapestry. To me, religion is all these. There are no choices. There's one choice, one, singular, one. You're either with God or you're not. You're either a child of wrath or a child of grace. That's it. That's all. Hi. How are you? Oh, and all the Sundays for me to be all barky, hey? I should have been nicer if I knew you two were coming. Pete and Vera Van Sarman from Wiesenthal. Pete just loves public recognition. Pete, stand up. Come and get a hug. Pete hates hugs. You're either one or the other. You're in or you're out. This is what it means for us when we receive grace. This is what it means for us when we come before God and confess that we are sinners and ask for forgiveness and pledge ourselves to a new king. That's what it means. I don't want to tell anybody this, but I'm going to make the boys go see King Arthur with me because I love any king movies, anything with a king. Anything with a king and a sword, I'm there. Hey, and you know, like George Lucas, whatever else you want to say about him, boy, does he ever tap this with Star Wars, hey? 1977, one Normie Blake is 9 years old, and off we go to the Salmar Theater to watch Star Wars. Love Star Wars. Swords, right? Evil Empire, good. I mean, it's the gospel, sort of, right there, right? I mean, you're either with the Alliance or you're a supporter of the Evil Empire, one of the two. But there's your choices. We know that when we become Christians, that we get this new life. And we know that we have been set free. Set free from the dominion of darkness. Set free from the power of sin. That sin no longer has a grip over us. And you know the language that I'm talking about. We talk about being rescued. We talk about being ransomed. I wish I could say that with a Scottish accent. Ransomed. We have been ransomed. Hey, Alistair Begg. Look it up on the internet. We've been ransomed. We have been delivered. Because verse 7 of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 7, because anyone who has died with Christ has been set free from sin. And we are united with Christ through baptism. Why is baptism important? Well, it's really, really important. It's not what saves you, but as I like to say, you're not saved by baptism. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, but if you're saved, you have to be baptized. It's not an option. And as we know, you're all in a Baptist church, so I'm just going to say it. Baptism by immersion is the only form of baptism, and if you haven't been baptized by immersion, you haven't been baptized. So there. We'll talk about that later if you're really upset about that, but the Bible says so, and there you are. We've been set free. Jesus came for us. Star Wars, hey? Don't you love that scene? I know I shouldn't be talking about movies. I'm just upsetting people all over the place. But do you remember that scene where Luke is dressed up like a really short stormtrooper in Han Solo and they get into the prison cell to rescue Princess Leia? And like they open the door and she looks at him and he says, "Hey, we're here to rescue you." And she's like, "Aren't you a little short to be a stormtrooper?" And he's like, "Yeah, whatever, come on with me. We're here to rescue you. Come on." And she's just not quite sure at first. And then the things that ensue just do not instill confidence. But they've come to rescue her. Hey, this is the old Western. This is them tying ropes around the prison window bars and with, you know, a team of horses ripping out the back wall. This is the military Navy SEAL Team 6 with all their big guns and camouflage paint storming the Bastille and setting the prisoner free. This is it. This is This is rescue. That all of us were slaves to sin, trapped and caught in darkness under the dominion of the devil. And God says, no, not these people. I'm going to go rescue them. And he invades earth in the form of a baby who grows up and lives and dies and picks up his life again to set us free. Come on, I'm here to rescue you. Really? Didn't you just die on a cross? Are you sure that you're alive? I'm alive. See here, my hands, my side. Come and see. Come and see. I've come to rescue you. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been rescued, ransomed, delivered, and we have to learn how to live in our new reality. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We've moved out of the dominion of sin, and we've moved into the kingdom of God. But you know what the problem is? We form bad habits. Do you have any bad habits? Nobody wants to confess their bad habits, right? One of my bad habits is if I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm hunting for a snack. The more peanut butter, the better. And then you think, should I brush my teeth again? And you think, yes, I should. I will brush my teeth again. I don't want to disgust any of you. I do brush my teeth again. You develop bad habits. I mean, we all have bad habits, don't we? We all just do some things that we shouldn't do. Gabriella has many bad habits that exasperate me. But I am a gracious soul, and I am very tolerant, so I forgive her again and again. She has terrible things she does. I'll tell you this. You know, I'm sorry, Gabe, but I have to confess some of your sins. In 28 years of marriage, she has blatantly, just obstinately refused to learn how to use the remote control. It's just like, I don't need to learn it. You do it. No, you do it. You can learn the remote control. I will turn off the TV, but I will not turn off the satellite. Ha ha. I have to get up. I have to go turn off. Because you can't leave things on, right? Back me up on this, Al. Electric components need to be turned off. If you're going to listen to the record player, turn off the power. She won't do that either. I mean, I could go on and on and on. I mean, sure, she cooks great, and she does all the yard work, and, you know, she sews and does all the grocery shopping, and she's nice to me when I don't deserve to be. But that's a pittance compared to leaving the satellite thing on. Like, why can't she learn that? Why can't she appreciate hockey? God gave us hockey to make us happy. She should embrace this. We develop bad habits, don't we? Katie, can I share a little bit with you about you? In all seriousness, honey. Katie has a low-grade cerebral palsy. And what that caused in her was a twisting in her hips, and it causes her leg to turn in. So when she was very little, they said, we can either break her hip or we can break her leg. And so in concert with the medical community and their advice, we agreed to break her leg. So when she was 5 years old, they cut through all the muscle, pulled it all apart, found her, is it your femur, that upper bone? And with a big old saw, cut it in half, then got in there and twisted it, and then put a big old plate on it and screwed it back together. We were living out in the country, Wiesenthal Baptist, in gorgeous location. And running beside the church field in this gravel road that runs south from the church is a ditch. When she was about 7, we were babysitting somebody's golden lab, Mika. And Mika was getting up on the road, and Katie called Mika down. Is that how it went? But Mika jumped up on you and broke her leg right over the plate. Snapped it. You should have seen the x-rays were impressive. It was like this spearhead just jagging up through her muscle. She was in a lot of pain. It was almost a compound fracture, except there was just too much muscle for the bone to cut through. So they had to open up that leg again, pull that bone straight, take out that old plate which had bone calcifying over it, and chisel it out. and they had to set that bone straight. And they screwed it. Did they screw it back together with a plate at that time, or was it flexible rods that time? Flexible rods. Then a third time they went in and took out the flexible rods. But now she's got another plate. So she's had four opportunities to have that leg cut open. And the muscle won't grow in her calf. So they've frozen it several times with Botox injections, which neutralizes the muscle. And they put her foot in a cast for several weeks to bend the ankle up so that she could actually get a range of movement with her ankle. Every time they did this, they gave her this set of rehab that she had to do. And she had to do exercises because she had to learn how to walk again every time. Without the brace and things, she actually developed bad habits. And those bad habits had to get undone. They had to get relearned. We become Christians. We have been set free from sin and called into a new way of living. But when we were sinners, we developed some bad habits. And those bad habits still call to us. And it's easy to revert back to that life of sin, right? I prayed for my friend Al. Al humbles me. I shouldn't tell you this, but it was Al and his wife who bought me this Fitbit. They are more invested in my health than I am. They want me to get healthy. They think I should live longer. There's days that Gabe agrees with them and days she doesn't, but we're trying. We're trying to get me healthy. But when I get really stressed out, I go and I buy myself a box of double-stuffed Fudgios. And I hid them from Gabriella. So I was horrified a few days ago when my cookies weren't where I hid them. She had found them. She never said a word. She just put them in the cookie jar. And it was like, look, fat boy, I know. I know what you're doing. Now I need to repent of that, and I need to go back to eating healthy. I use it as a humorous habit. But some people go back to alcohol. Some people go back to drugs. They go back to whatever they find comfort in. And ironically, like what we read in Psalm 81, instead of turning to the one who would set them free and forgive them and give them the choicest wheat and honey, I don't. We go back to those bad habits. And the crazy thing is, we don't have to. We don't have to. For whatever reason, it's what we know, it's what we go back to. And yet it's so contrary to Paul's admonition, 1 Thessalonians 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this and more, for you know what instructions we gave you. By the authority of the Lord Jesus, we instructed you how to live. Don't go back to your old ways. Follow Jesus. Keep pursuing him. And if you fall, know this. God will pick you up and clean you off and set you on the road again. Don't give up. Don't go back. Do not, as the fool in Proverbs, do not return to your folly like a dog returns to his vomit. Don't do it. Keep following God. Because you've been rescued. And yes, you have to learn how to live in a new reality. And that's going to be tough because we always have to be aware that the enemy hasn't given up. He may not be able to steal your salvation, but he will do all he can to steal the joy of your salvation. He might not ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He may not ever be able to nullify the guarantee that you received on that day that you came to faith in Christ and received the promised Holy Spirit. He may not be able to nullify any of that, but he will nullify your joy. He will nullify your effectiveness. He will nullify your ability to serve. He will convince you that you are not worthy. He will take you out of the game. He will. If he can, he will. Can't steal your salvation, but he can rob us of everything else if we let him. And that's a crazy thing. We don't have to let him. Look at what verse 14 says. It says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you're under grace." And I guess that's the million-dollar question that follows. Hey, Keith, are we obedient or rebellious slaves? You know, the devil isn't idle, hey? 1 Peter 5, beware of the devil. He roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. I've heard some pretty crazy exegesis on this. I hope you've never done this, but you know this. Well, he roars, but you know, he's old, and old lions roar, but they don't have any. No, he's seeking to devour. He wants to kill somebody. He's looking to take somebody down. I mean, how many of us have been scandalized by those nature films, right? And yet you kind of like them, but you don't because you feel so sad for that little antelope. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't know, were you born in the 60s or 70s, Keith? 70s, I hate you now. But were you ever subjected to those nature films where there's just this big old pride of lions sitting around under the shade tree, and then one mama lion says, I think I'm hungry. So she gets up and a few others get up and they kind of wander out on the Serengeti somewhere and they go, look at all those pretty antelope. Are all the children out of the sanctuary? No? Okay, then we'll stop talking now. Anyways, it has an unhappy ending for the little antelope, baby antelope. You know what I'm talking about? Take your child to the nursery. I really want to get into this. You know what I'm talking about. The devil's looking for somebody to devour. He's looking to hurt. He's looking to kill. I'm a fan of history, and it's really fascinating to me how war evolves and changes. And it's funny how long something can stay static before somebody else says, you know, we don't have to follow the rules. But you know, for the longest time, warfare meant I'll take my army and you take your army, and we'll stand across from each other and we'll shoot each other. And we'll see who's the better shot and how many people are left over in the end. By the time you come to World War I, somebody said, this is crazy. Let's dig some trenches. Oh, even better. Some cubby holes to trap people in. Okay, whatever. Okay, we'll have trenches. So World War I comes and goes with, you know, the unnecessary commentary. The French say Germans are bad, which, you know, I disagree with. But, you know, history has proven that if somebody's going to start a fight. So they decide to build this big old line of cannons. Have your young people ever heard of the Maginot Line? They say to themselves, gee, whenever the Germans come, this is how they come, so let's build all these cannons along our border, and if they show up, we'll blow them to smithereens. So Hitler, he's done with Poland. That was a cakewalk. He rolled through that. That was no big problem. Wasn't sure if he wanted to take on Stalin just yet, and he didn't want to do nothing. So he turns his sights to France. But the Maginot Line was like the worst-kept secret ever, right? Sure. How do you hide all those big cannons? So Hitler looks at this and says, you know what? Why don't we just go through Belgium and Holland, and we'll get into France that way? What? He's cheating. He's breaking the rules. Yeah, whatever. Let's call it Blitzkrieg. Okay, now we have mobile armies. So we'll carry that kind of logic forward into Korea. Korea was never officially a war. It was a conflict, right? A police action. Hey, a police action. You ever hear that definition of, you know, you're in hell when the policemen are from Germany and the cooks are from England? It goes on, but we won't go for that. Police action. Police action of all police actions. It was a war. If you've ever seen the TV show MASH, you should know it was developed off of a movie, and the movie was quite dark. The police action. They fought the same way they did in World War II. So even though France goes into Vietnam in the 40s, America gets there late 60s, and they think they're going to fight that same type of World War II Korean War. But the North Vietnamese said, that doesn't seem right to us. Let's do some guerrilla warfare. Let's hide, and let's attack them at night, and let's dig tunnels, and let's pop out of nowhere, and let's pretend we're civilians, and then we'll just drop our baskets and shoot them. Let's just totally terrorize them and mess with their heads. A new type of war. You know, I don't know what the next war will look like. It seems to be terrorism on a whole other level. But you know, this guerrilla warfare is not a bad example for how the devil operates in our lives. Lulls us into a place where we think we're safe and secure, and then attacks us. Hey, And what's that line in that U2 song? Bitter the sin, sweeter the taste in my mouth. You know, sin is sweet. Sin is attractive. Sin is bait. And no fish is going to bite bait that doesn't attract them, right? Bait has to be alluring. It has to be enticing. It has to speak to something that you want. And different people get sucked in by different things. Money is a terrible bait. Oh, I just want to be rich. Really? Because in the Bible, that's what you read? Rich people are close to God? Is that what you read? Huh? No? No? Just the opposite? Yeah. Why do you want to be rich? Oh, so I can do all kinds of good things with all my money. Yeah, whatever. You know, every lottery winner testifies that winning the lottery ruined their lives. But we still want to be rich. Why? Why not be rich in things towards God? Oh, is the pastor saying it's wrong to have money? No, not at all. God bless you if you've worked hard, and if God has blessed you, God bless you. But are you more concerned about the things of God or the things of man? And if you're using your money to glorify God, God bless you. You're in the minority. Money messes people up. All kinds of things mess people up. Oh, here, have another piece of pie. Okay. So I'll go from 240 to 250 and from 250 to 260. And gee, I'm getting fat, so I'll get back down to 250. But it doesn't take long for it to go from 250 to 260 to 270. And then, gee, I should fight that down and get back down to 255. But then, you know, before I know it, I'm 275, 285, 290. Oh, I should lose some weight down to 280. Oh, but then I'm hitting 300. Well, at least as long as I don't get past 300. Oh, what? I'm 320? Oh, I better get down to 300. Oh, okay, I'm at 300. I'm okay. Well, 310, 320, 330. 335, I better get back down to 320. You know, this is how it goes, right? Just a little bit more, just a little bit further, just a little bit wider, just a little bit more, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. There's a powerful commercial on TV, but no child ever grows up saying, gee, I'd really like to be a meth addict. No child ever grows up and says, you know what I'm really striving for is a life of prostitution. No child grows up saying, you know, I just hope I can meet the woman of my dreams and then just beat her senseless. How do those things happen? How do we come to those places? And how do those things happen in the church? Because trust me, they do. Some of the strangest stories I've ever heard, I've heard sitting in the chair at the pastor's office as the pastor. And you think, boy, I could never make this stuff up. How does that happen to good Christian people? And you know how it happens? Is we stop paying attention. We think we're good. We think we're okay. But the devil's never idle. And that's why I think Paul writes into this in Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why would he put that qualifier in there? Why would he have to add that adjective? Not just in his power, in his mighty power. Because there's a counterbalance. There's a counterbalance. Put on the full armor of God, not just some of it, all of it. Why? Here's the rationale. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Do we ever read past that kind of quickly? The schemes, the plans. There's actually a plan to ruin your life. Did you know that? I don't know if we ever think about that. There is a plan to take you down, my friend. I think C.S. Lewis has helped us a lot in the Screwtape Letters, hey? Because we never really think about the realities of the underworld. We never think about the fact that the forces of darkness are organized. We never stop to think that they actually have a plan, that there's schemes, that there's some sort of strategy to take you down. But there is. Good news is, you exist under the mighty power of God, and you can put on the full armor of God, and you can defend yourself, and you can even attack it with the word, your sword, which is sharper than any double-edged sword. Somebody once said to me, when Daniel turned 18, I met with this guy every Wednesday for breakfast. He was mentoring me. He said something so profound. He said, pray for your son, Norm. The world has been waiting for him to arrive. And you did, boy. My son, you arrived. And so did you, Josh. And so did you, Ryan. God bless you, little Katie. Gabby has a Pandora bracelet that we conspired together and bought her. It's been one of the most wonderful gifts we bought because you can just keep buying charms every year and you don't have to go through the agony of what am I going to get her. But my children never cease to surprise me with their thoughtfulness and their intuition. Ryan bought his mom a little bear. We got her the predictable things. You know, she's a flight attendant, so we bought her the airplane, and, you know, she's a Christian, so we bought her a little charm with the Bible. But Ryan bought her a bear. A bear? Why a bear? Your mom's not a bear. Said, because bears make the best mamas. One year, Joshua bought her a turtle. Because we have this saying sometimes in our house where we refer to our children as our little turtles because of those nature films. You know, the sea turtle comes to shore in the night and like lays 1,000 eggs or something, right? It's just crazy. How many eggs does this turtle lay? How many sea turtles are going to be in the ocean, you're thinking, when you're little and you're seeing this for the first time? You think, that's a lot of turtles. Why so many turtles? Because those little eggs hatch, and they turn into little turtles. And all those little turtles try to get to the ocean. But most of them don't. Because there's birds and other things that are waiting for them. And these are our little turtles. And it's our job to get them to the ocean. Young people, that's discipleship. Those old people in your life, they got to the ocean. And they've come back, and they're trying to help you get to the ocean. The kingdom of God. And even when you get there, there's going to be something there. By the grace of God, and by people in your lives who are mentors, great-grandparents, grandparents, it's people praying for you and walking with you. They will help you fight against the enemy. But your greatest ally will always be God, the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your lives, the armor of God, the Word of God. But isn't it our job to get these little turtles to the ocean? Isn't it? This is also what we talk about when we talk about church. Since I've said so many scandalous things, I really don't care if I say a few more, right? In for a penny, in for a pound. I can never keep you guys straight. Adriana, you're the only one I can remember. It's because you're not like one of the twins, but Megan and Amanda. You guys did a great job leading worship last week. Was it last week? It was last week. You know what? I don't give a flying fig about your music. I could care less about how well you sing or how well you play the guitar. What matters to me is, are you following God? We have traded community for programs at some point in our history, and yours is the generation that will change that. We have lost our way. Your parents and grandparents. Your great-grandparents know a thing or two. Herman Effick cracks me up. At our prayer time, he said, thank you for allowing me to do this. Allowing you to do this, as if I would get in Herman Effick's way. If Herman Effick said, go stand on one foot for half an hour, I would. Herman Effick is a man of God, and he knows things. And if he says, go do it, I'm going to go do it, because even if I don't understand it, there's something behind it. He is a brilliant and great man, and I love him. I treasure him. He's somebody I learned from. But somewhere along the way, the other two generations started getting into a power struggle. And a battle for control started to ensue in the life of the church. And we made church less than what it should be. less than what it's called to be. And for a generation which followed generations before them that always understood that church was about community, we turned church into programming. How good of a show can you put on? I mean, it was just simple truth in the 80s. If you had a half-decent preacher and a half-decent band, you could fill the church, because we're an entertainment-driven society, and as long as we can put on a good show, we'll fill the pews. Now, people don't have any type of spiritual discipleship. They have no roots. They don't know up from down. They couldn't speak a word of theology. They don't know what the Bible says. Biblical illiteracy is rampant. But, oh, can we sing? We don't know what we're singing about. But, hey, who cares? It's a great melody. I found Jesus. Woo, woo, woo. I found Jesus. Everybody hop up now. Let me hear you now. Come on, everybody. Woo, we found Jesus. Woo. You did not. You did not. Jesus found you. Why don't you start singing some truth? Oh, those old hymns, I don't care for them. Why? Because they make you think? Because they use words you don't understand? Wallowing in ignorance is not okay. Educate yourselves. Get a hold of the Word of God and read it. And surround yourself with good mentors. My dear wife was baptized in 1987 by one Pastor Harry Lowen, who was actually Reverend Harry, who became the Reverend Dr. Harry Lowen, and who phones me every once in a while and says, "Hey, Norm, it's Harry." He was the pastor who married us. He was the pastor who baptized Gabby. He was the pastor who dedicated Josh. He was the pastor that brought me back to ministry. He was the pastor who brought me back to God. In this little Mennonite Brethren church in the lower mainland where nobody believes in God, Harry always was there for me, mentoring me, caring for me. And as we left Vancouver, he said, "Make sure you find somebody to carry this work." By the grace of technology, I've never lost touch with Harry. But I've always looked for somebody that could help me become better than what I am. It's a big reason why I married Gabriella. She's done that faithfully for a long time. The little turtles find somebody. Because the devil's out there, and he wants to destroy you. Understand this. When you became Christians, you moved out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light. And you are no longer slaves to sin. You are slaves to righteousness, which means flatly that if you sin, it's not because you have to, it's because you're choosing to. And Christ, who died upon the cross to forgive us of our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, to atone for our sin, is being crucified all over again whenever we wantonly and deliberately live out sin. You are going to stumble. You are going to fall. It's going to happen. And know this, in Christ, forgiveness abounds and his love is without limit, and he will always forgive you and always sustain you and always get you back up on that road. But when you stumble, get up. Don't lay there. Don't wallow in the mud like a pig in its filth. Get up and get washed again by the blood of the Lamb and carry on. Carry on. Don't move back to that land that oppressed you, to that place that stole everything from you. Live freely and potently and powerfully and joyfully and purposefully in the kingdom of God. God has set us free. We have to understand that we have a responsibility to live into that freedom. And never forget, the devil isn't done. Let me share this final thought with you. Do you have it up there? Through Christ, God has delivered us from sin's reign, so that we now can resist sin. But the responsibility for resisting is ours. God does not do that for us. To confuse the potential for resisting, which God provided, with the responsibility for resisting, which is ours, is to court disaster in our pursuit of holiness. Amen. Jonathan, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn?